Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the chance to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside. It also allows us to name to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, an omnipotent, loving God that treats us in grace. We thank You that we can always depend upon You and Your Word. We need Your Word so much these days. We always needed it, but it becomes more evident as our nation continues to decline. We need to have our soul anchored in the solid rock of Your Word. We pray that You will help us to concentrate on the message that we have this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Yet another illustration of the sign of the times in which we live. Virginia Military Institute, sometimes called the Citadel. Short article here, a few short paragraphs. Until this week, a prayer was said aloud at the start of all three meals at the Citadel. The prayers were delivered by cadets who volunteered to lead the blessing while members of the assembled corps bowed their heads. That has been the tradition since, I assume, since the doors opened. On Wednesday, the 4th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals refused to reconsider a ruling that declared VMI, their non-denominational group prayer, unconstitutional. So they can no longer say a prayer voluntarily given by cadets because it's considered to be unconstitutional. Can you see that? Got this out of a magazine article. That's the monument that was put in the courthouse in Alabama. Chief Justice Roy Moore of the Alabama Supreme Court, when he had it installed, said that, made this quote, "The institutions of our society are founded on the belief that there is an authority higher than the authority of the state, that there is a moral law which the state is powerless to alter, that the individual possesses rights conferred by the Creator which government must respect." And that's what he said when this was put in the courthouse. I don't know about you, but I shudder every time I see this picture. The Ten Commandments are being hauled out of a building. When this occurred, on August 27th, Chief Justice Roy Moore had the following to say. "It is a sad day in our country when the moral foundations of our laws and the acknowledgement of God has to be hidden from public view to appease a federal judge." I heartily agree with what he has to say. A few questions arise. How did this happen? How did we get to this point? Is it what the founders intended when they had the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment? Is that what they had in mind? Is this right? Is this the way it should be? Of course, you understand that it is not. I'm going to take some time this morning, or this evening, excuse me, if I can find my notes. Let's see what I did with them. Well, Danny, will you hand me my briefcase? I have some notes that I was going to read you that would read you into the picture. Well, that's not the end. Okay. Well, I'm going to be flying by the seat of my pants on this, so you're going to have to do some extra concentration. Yes, sir.
You know they're doing the same thing in Austin,
right? Yes, sir. They're doing the same thing in Austin. I spent 4 hours today preparing some notes that I was going to address this issue with, and I don't have them. So I'm going to tell you, paraphrase, because I had a lot of quotes. I'm going to paraphrase what has happened to the best of my ability so you'll understand. Our nation was founded by 13 colonies, and the 13 colonies knew that they had to unite in order to withstand the tyranny of Great Britain, especially when they decided to declare independence. And they knew they had to form a government. And the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence was an effort to form a government. Constitution and the what we know as the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments, in order to restrain the government. They knew that we had to have a federal government in order to protect ourselves and to do certain things, but the whole intent was to keep that authority from getting out of bounds, because in every case, as they look throughout history, it was the government that was the one that took away freedom. And so, when you look at the First Amendment, and it talks about the, with regards to religion, it says, Congress shall make no law establishing a religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, what that meant was that, first of all, Congress could not establish a state religion. That meant, like had as in England, there was the Church of England, and it gathered taxes, and people had to pay taxes to this religion, and they were forced to attend and this type of thing. And that was what it was about. And all of the documentation that surrounded that First Amendment had to do with that. Nor restricting the free exercise of religion. Now, the things, when we look at this picture again, one of the first things that you have to understand is, if that First Amendment applies to the states, which I'm going to demonstrate it does not, it still would not abrogate our rights to free exercise of religion. That's the first point I want you to understand. But what I also want you to understand is that that amendment and that government, the whole ten, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, was for the purpose of restricting the federal government and not the states. In other words, that First Amendment, as well as all the other ones, applied to the federal government, not the states. It's important for you to understand that. In our mindset today, over time, people start to acquire erroneous concepts because they're not really familiar with history as it really occurred. And they think that if you do something break the law, you do something that's contrary to the state laws, that's one thing. But if you do something whereby the federal statutes come into play, then you're really in trouble. In other words, we think of the federal government being over the states. Isn't that correct? And when you say that's the assumption that most people have. But it's quite the contrary, because it's the federal government that was restricted. And here's an illustration. At least I brought my little booklet. I had 2 pages of notes, and really great notes, but in any case, this will highlight the point that I want to make with regards to the federal government being restricted. In the Bill of Rights, when you get to the 10th Amendment, this is what it says. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Now what that means, just so they, if there was any doubt, what they're saying is that if it is not documented in the Constitution, I have a little printout of it here, if it's not specifically delegated as a right or a power for the federal government to do a certain thing in this document, then they don't have the right to do it. And everything else, unless it's specifically prohibited by the states or reserved to the people, is regarded to the people. In other words, anything that the Constitution of the United States of America does not give to the federal government, they can't go beyond that. And everything else is relegated to the states and to the people. In other words, it's essentially, if you think of it in terms of states being independent and united by a federal government, the federal government does not dictate to the states dictate to the federal government. That's the way it was established. And now, what does that mean as the rubber meets the road? It certainly does not mean that because a federal judge in a state, for instance, the state of Texas, and as currently we've seen, a federal court came in and said that the law that Texas made against sodomy is unconstitutional and it's shot down by a judge. But that never in the Constitution does it give the federal government the right to intrude in affairs that are not theirs but the states, and that is should be covered by the state. Now, how did we get that way? That's the question. Well, again, I'm going to do the best that I can. Boy, I sure need my notes, but I'm going to paraphrase. At the end of the what is known as the Civil War, it's sometimes called the War Between the States, which is a misnomer, because the South was a sovereign nation. It wasn't part of the United States. The states had seceded. The southern states had seceded and formed their own nation, their own country, separate from the United States of America. So you can see automatically that when they say the war between the states, that doesn't wash because they were no longer states. They were the United States of the Confederacy. And so at that point, and it's interesting, I was reading something here just recently that clarified so many issues that people think that that war was started because of slavery. Slavery was an issue, but it was not the central issue. Fact of the matter is that the South did have the right to secede and form their own government. That's even stated in the Declaration of Independence. But the North was suffering because economically, without the South, the South had the raw products and the North had the industrialization, but there was a war that ensued after that. Now, after the war, there was an amendment. It's called the 14th Amendment. And I did, thank goodness, at least I did print this on this same overlay that I have here, and it will be helpful to me. This is what the 14th Amendment to the Constitution says. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state in which they reside. No state, now this is very important where it says no state, nor no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. Now, what this essentially was doing was, after the Civil War, was saying that all people in a state was a citizen of that state and also a citizen of the United States, which means they came under the protection that is found in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. In other words, it meant that the federal government could not infringe upon those inalienable rights and those Bill of Rights that are enumerated in the first 10 amendments. That's what this is talking about, and it went along for about 75 years, and there was no problem. But eventually what occurred was the wording of this was such that they started saying that the state here, referring to the individual states, and you see down here the process, they will not be deprived of person of life, liberty, or property without the due process. What actually occurred through Supreme Court cases was that instead of the federal government being restrained by the state, they applied the First Amendment, as well as the entire Bill of Rights, all the amendments, to the states, which it was never designed to do. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I had court cases. I had everything. It was never designed for the states to be under what was designed solely for the federal government. And that's hard for people these days, because we've grown up in an environment where we just thought, well, the federal always overrules the states. But the federal government can only do what is specifically specified in that Constitution. And there are court cases where they said this due process of law, and they can't deprive life, liberty, or property, and so forth. They said that's the first, that is really referring to the First Amendment and applying those things to the states. And that's how the court, the government is using the court system to negate the authority that was originally given to the states. And that is why we have today one judge, one federal judge, can overrule the will of a people in a state, and it was never designed to be that way. I can't believe I can't find my notes. Boy, I sure need them, but I did have... sometimes I have them stuck in things. I do have this. I did bring this part. Communities, be they states, counties, or cities, have the right to set cultural standards and enforce them in order to maintain domestic tranquility and establish an environment in which the majority desires to live and prosper. Is that the way it is today? It is not, but we should have that right. I think you would agree with that. That's the way the founders set it up. When attitudes change, then these community standards will change, and when they do, these changes will eventually be reflected in the laws of that community. So as a community changes, you know, every community should have the right to set whatever standards they deem fit. And over a period of time, they might change here or there. Sometimes the standards might lower, and sometimes they may not. But they should have the right to do that without some person, one federal judge, mandating the way the whole nation is going to have to act. Some communities will maintain their standards and others will not, but these changes will occur through a gradual ebb and flow in each community. Not instantly throughout the Commonwealth by judicial fiat of an unelected few from thousands of miles away and in opposition to freely established community standards. That's the way it was designed. And when they allowed this 14th Amendment to apply to the states, and that didn't happen until 1947 in a court case, this was originated in 1886, This is when the 14th Amendment came about, and it was to allow to settle the thing with regards to blacks. They were citizens too, and they were under the Constitution, under the protection of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. That's what it was all about. But then in 1947, it said, well, no, this amendment is talking about the states, and this wording down here applies to the First Amendment, so the states are under what they had restricted the federal government to be under. These court cases restricted the states to be that way. And that turned everything upside down. And that's one reason that we're in the shape that we are today. Proposition, I think it was 7 in California years ago, they had illegal aliens coming in, still do, untold numbers of them, and they took a referendum, and it was overwhelming. It was like 85% to 90% in favor of no longer paying for welfare, free health care, food stamps, education, and a host of other things that was actually draining the citizens of their production and wealth. And one federal judge said, no, this is unconstitutional, and the will of the people went down the tube. And it was never designed to be that way. You see, if we were functioning as we should be, every state would be different. Every community even would be different. They have the freedom to enact whatever laws they want to enact. And even, for instance, let's say in Washington County, or say in a larger sense, Texas. Texas passed laws and they said, we're going to, it's not against the law to have a creche, to have a scene with the nativity scene. There's nothing wrong with saying prayers at football games, and you can put the Ten Commandments anywhere you want to. They could pass laws to do that. If this 14th Amendment had not come about, and through judicial fiat, they turn around and say it applies to the states, we could do that. Or, let's take, for instance, Utah. If the people of Utah said, well, we're going to make laws that are going to favor Mormons, and you can essentially call this a Mormon state, fine. Let them do it. And if you didn't want to adhere to that, then move. Go somewhere else. And what would essentially occur? For states that were pushing God out and their standards were lowered, like for instance in Nevada you have Las Vegas, Sin City and all this, if the standards fell and they left God out and they were not adhering to the laws of this divine establishment, what do you think is going to happen over time? Is God going to bless that state or that community? Absolutely not. And it's going to go down the tubes, and people are eventually going to get the idea, well, you know, maybe there's a better place to live. And I heard about Texas. You know, Texas has a state that has high standards. They have capital punishment. You can put the Ten Commandments anywhere you want to. You can teach Christianity in the schools. You can do all that. Well, people would probably, more people move to Texas. And what is God going to do with Texas? Is He going to acknowledge that? Is He going to bless that state? Absolutely. That's the way it was designed. But because of this, and I'm really apologize that I don't have my notes. I'm just going by memory. But I had it nailed. I couldn't wait to get here to show you all the documentation that I have. But I hope at least you have an inkling of what I'm talking about. It was through the courts applying the restrictions that were designed for the federal government to the states. And once that happened, then the doors were wide open. Essentially, for schools. Schools are really government organizations today because they are dictated what they will do and what they won't do, what they can teach and what they can't teach. And you can't, you will see terms such as Christmas, Thanksgiving, and Easter. That's no longer politically correct, and the federal government will come in and say, no, this is spring break, Easter, winter break for Christmas, and the whole host of things. And I'm trying to give you an idea of how we got to where we are at the present time. Now, with regards to this Ten Commandments and this same thing, I have some, well, just handed some Church-state dispute hits home. Suit over Ten Commandments at Texas Capitol may reach Supreme Court. It's so clear. Do you know on the edifice, the front of the Supreme Court, they have Moses holding the Ten Commandments? On the doors, engraved on the doors of the Supreme Court, are the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The Congress opens in prayer. And you look at the Declaration of Independence, five separate times they refer to deity, refer to God. Well, this one court says that the First Amendment, which reads that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, and in the opinion of the court, actually one judge, this clause was, listen to this, was made binding upon the states by the 14th Amendment. This Judge Thompson's decision was upheld by the U.S. Court of Appeals for the 11th Circuit. These rulings came despite the fact that the Establishment Clause, even if binding upon the states, which it should not be, would not bar the Ten Commandments monument from Alabama State Judicial Building. The Founding Fathers understood that the Republic was suitable for and could only be maintained by a moral people, and that the spring of morality was located squarely in religious faith. We are in desperate times. I don't know if you realize it or not. The only reason that we are still here as a nation, that we are here in this church tonight, that we still have the freedom, and I still have the freedom to teach, is because of God's fantastic grace. But we are running out of time quicker than you can even think. We are vulnerable in so many areas. And this has been going on for decades. But it's escalating. Have you noticed for the last month or so, just about every time I just pick something out of the paper, it's easy. It's all over the place. They're wanting to secularize the United States. They want to get God out of everything. And I'm giving you an illustration of how they're doing it. If I had my notes, I could nail it. But I did the best job I could without the notes that I spent probably 6 or 8 hours today putting this all together for you. But hopefully you realize a little bit how it came about. And the judicial system is corrupt to the core. There is no judicial system anymore in this country that you can depend on. They allow these topless dancers and these nude places under the freedom of speech. And yet, you have to be very careful what you say out in public. And I gave you a quote last time, in Sweden, they've already said that anyone that speaks out against homosexuality and calls it a sin is guilty of a hate crime and up to 10 years imprisonment, including the churches. And if you think that can't happen here, then you're divorced from reality because it's right around the corner. Now, we need to be serious about our relationship with God through His Word, because that is the only salvation that this country has. And if something does not happen soon, it's going to be too late. The arrogance, the indifference, the haughtiness of these people in this country has no bounds. And God will tolerate it for so long because He has grace and it extends a long ways. But eventually, His justice will act. How do you think He feels about a country that continues, by using judicial fiat, as I've given you illustrations here, continue to do this? And there's ways that it could be stopped. And I'm not talking about anarchy. I'm not talking about violence. The Congress has the power to stop this if they would. But the problem is the Congress is as if corrupt, if not more so, than our judicial system. And now we're facing it in Texas. And I don't think we have hardly a chance, because the mold is set. They have precedence. They have been. They call this. Oh, what were they? There's a term that they use now. It was one of the last things in my notes. And when they just say this term, I can't remember. It's two words. Everybody understands. Oh, they're talking about the 14th Amendment and how now they took what applied to the federal government and applied it to the states, and that opened the door for the federal government to have regulation and restriction over the states that it never was designed to do. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make some copies of those notes so that you can read them. I don't have to even teach it. If you just read those notes, they're self-explanatory. Only two pages. Two typed pages this long. And we'll do that next time. And again, I apologize that I left my notes there. I'm still looking around. I think probably what happened is... couldn't be that I just made a mistake and didn't place them in there. It had to be some type of demonic attack, see? Okay, let's take our printed notes and open to page 57. If you don't have page 57, raise your hand. We're on sexual lust. We're on the bottom of the page, point number 4 on page 57. By the way, I'm going to make enough of those notes for everybody. I'm going to print it on one page, on front and back, and hope that you'll read it, and it will underscore what I've been saying and kind of illustrate why we have the conditions that we have today. At least that's part of the reason. We're continuing now with sexual lust. We just finished last time Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Remember? I read them to you so that you will read them to your children and your grandchildren. We continue now with sex between a married person and anyone besides their spouse is adultery. What we're going over are what Christian parents should be teaching to their children. That's on the top of page 57, point number 4. And we've had a few bullets there on the left, those diamond bullets, illustrating what a healthy sex life between a husband and wife is. There is no such thing as a healthy sex life outside of marriage. It is a sin, and God will not bless people who live together who are not married, even though they may be faithful to one another. If they're not married, it's still fornication. And there are some very condemning and hurtful things for people who ignore this and continue to have sex outside of marriage. I've been out on Mondays, that's when it is, they have this show called Paradise Island. Is that the name? Anybody? I was going through the channels, it's Paradise Island. It's on the same time football was on. By the way, if you missed the Cowboys and Giants game last night, you missed it. I didn't. I watched it. It was a great game. But anyway, I was flipping. When they have a break on the football game, I go to, you know, I flip around, and there's this thing called Paradise Island. And these couples, I don't know how many, there's so many guys on this and so many girls on this side, about a dozen or so. And what the whole deal is they pair up with one another, and they stay with this person, I think, maybe for a week in this Paradise Hotel. Maybe it's called Paradise Hotel. I don't know. Anyway. And they share the same room. They share the same bed. And they stay with them a week, and then they get together and they sort things out and see if they want to stay with this person or do they want to try another one, and they vote people on or off. That's the best I can make out of it. But the whole idea is that's fine with America. That's fine with the people. The broadcasting company, whichever one it is, doesn't get emails. They don't get blasted from the public saying, look, this is filth, get it off, or we're not going to buy anything from your advertising. And this type, none of that happens because it's accepted today. And what it is fornication. And that's what we've been dealing with for about, what, three lessons. But now we're moving on. Sex between a married person and anyone else besides their spouse is adultery. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they will both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you will put away evil from Israel. Is God serious about adultery? You bet. Today we use euphemisms. You don't say that someone is fornicating. You don't say they're committing adultery. They're just having an affair. They're just living together. Even back in the 60s. Now, some of you here weren't around for the 60s, but most of you were. And in the 60s was decadent beyond belief, but even back then they at least called it shacking up. But today they just say, well, they're living together. They'll move in. And I've already told you that they don't even use husband and wife anymore. It's your partner. It's your significant other. It's your man or it's your woman or anything. It just galls me when I see people use those kind of terms. Do they think that they're conning God? Do they think they're going to change God's mind about what we're learning here? Of course not. Page 58. 59's on the back. Coming to you. At the top, on page 58, when you get it, you'll see Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And it's the seventh commandment. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Period. You shall not do it. Imperative. The penalty for adultery under the Mosaic law was death by stoning for both the man and the woman. That's what God thinks about adultery. Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22-24, Proverbs 6:29, John 8:4-5. Now Jesus changed the penalty of adultery from death to legitimate grounds for divorce in Matthew 19:9. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. By the way, in case I forget to tell you, the notes that I had for this 14th Amendment information that I was giving you, I got off of the internet from Joe Griffin's website. And they're essentially his notes. And he did a great job in explaining these. I did take the liberty of changing the arrangement of the notes into an order that would be more easily for me to teach. But they are his notes. And I just want to make sure that you knew that he would get the credit for these notes because he did a fine job on that, and I left them at home. So, all right, we're on Matthew chapter 19 and let's start with verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" They were trying to catch Christ in a trap, as they always did. And he said to them, Christ said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Divorce was not part of God's plan. You marry for life. That's God's plan, but he gave them an out, and at least Moses did. And now in verse 9 he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," and the Greek word here is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, sometimes used for fornication, sometimes used for adultery. In this case, it's adultery. "And marries another woman commits adultery." So, don't you think this might have got the attention of someone? This is Jesus Christ. He's addressing the Pharisees who were trying to catch him in a trap. Look at verse 3. "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any calls at all? And he answered, have you not heard or read that he who created them male and female, and said, for this cause you shall, man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, he was just, you notice, every time that they try to trap Christ, he always, or nearly always, quoted Scripture. He knew the Scriptures, and he would answer them. And it was customary, if a man committed adultery in the Mosaic law, or a woman, I just read you some Scriptures, the penalty was death. But now Christ, talking to these Pharisees, says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication or adultery and marries another woman commits adultery. So he's changing it, see? As we go further, we find that there's an exception to putting a wife away, and in this case, it's for adultery. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? And the Lord was writing on the dirt there, on the dust, and all the accusers left and so forth. Well, there's no doubt that she was guilty of adultery. But of course, the man was too. They didn't even bring the man. They were always trying to catch Christ in this. And so, you understand what he's saying here? Except for adultery. So what he's done there is saying, instead of adultery being punishable by death, now it's legitimate grounds for divorce. Why was he able to do that? Because he's God. Because he's the one that originated these laws to begin with. Who was it that gave the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law to Moses? It was Jesus Christ. So he had, and what he's saying, and I say to you, he did this because he had the authority. And there are some who would say that, well, there are no legitimate grounds for divorce whatsoever. And it is true that marriage is designed for life. But when there are extenuating circumstances, one of them being adultery, that breaks the contract. And Christ here is saying that you don't divorce except for adultery. And if there's adultery, then that's the exception. That's a legitimate grounds for divorce. You understand that? And you can. This is a verse, one of the verses that gives legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, I hate divorce. God hates divorce, and you should hate divorce. It should be the last thing that you should have. But in some cases, it is legitimate. Now, when I say legitimate here, grounds for divorce, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and other places, he talks about another legitimate ground, and that's desertion. Now, these are two legitimate grounds that have the right to remarry with them. There's other grounds for divorce that does not carry the right of remarriage. For instance, if a woman is in a marriage and her husband starts using her for a punching bag, she is not required by God to stay in that relationship, in that marriage. She can leave this person, but she has to remain single. That's not a legitimate ground of divorce which carries the right to remarry with it. But adultery does. You see, more than just about anything else, what is marriage? What do you? I told you already just the other day that what makes marriage meaningful, it's not the piece of paper that the state would require. It's that public commitment before God and witnesses that you're going to live with this person for the rest of your life as a husband or a wife, and be faithful to that person and that person only, you see. It's a contract, not only for believers, but unbelievers also. Now, in any case, common sense would tell you, if you're involved in a contract with someone and they do not comply with their part of the contract, are you obliged to comply with yours? No. What if you pay someone, you say, okay, Henry, I want you to come over and cut my grass. Come by and cut my grass on Wednesday, and I'll pay you $100. Okay, shake hands on it. Well, a week passes, 2 weeks come by, goes by. No Henry. But the next thing you know, you get a letter in the mail from a lawyer saying, you owe Henry $100. Plus emotional damage. $10,000. Because you didn't pay him on time. Are you required to pay him? He didn't uphold his part of the contract. That's what marriage is. It is a contract. And what I'm telling you, that contract, one of the mainstays of this contract is to live with that person, and you're not going to have sex with anyone else the rest of your life but with that one person. That's a commitment. That's the integral part of the commitment before God, which makes a marriage. And if you don't hold up to that contract, if you break that contract, then the person, the innocent party that did not break it, is not bound to continue to stay married to you. Now they can, but they're not obligated. What does this say? Do you see it right here? Except adultery. You don't put away your wife except for adultery. That is a legitimate reason. The reason I'm explaining this and trying to hammer it down is because there are a lot of legalistic people that say if you've been divorced, you're not qualified to be a pastor. You're just a little bit lower than pond scum. You've messed up big time, and we're going to hold it over you for the rest of your life, and we're going to rub it in your face. There are people like that. There are legitimate grounds. And I'm talking about biblical grounds, and that's all that matters to me. According to the state, you know what legitimate grounds are? Well, if you don't get along, well, that's fine. Irreconcilable differences. If it was not this way, you see, then there could be a person who is an ogre, could be a dastardly person, an evil person, could hold sway over a person. Let's take a hypothetical illustration. Let's say a woman is an evil woman that's married to this man. And it could be vice versa. I'm just taking this as an example. And let's say she says, now, I want a mink coat, and I want a new Cadillac, and I want a vacation to Europe. Well, honey, we can't afford all that. Well, if you don't, then I'm going to divorce you. And if I divorce you, then you're going to have to pay me, in a lot of cases, alimony. You're going to have to take care of my welfare. Even after we're divorced, you're going to have to take care of the kids. That's what happens a lot of times. What would be worse than that? To have to remain married to her. You understand? She could hold that over his head. Well, what about a pastor? What if a pastor's wife fell off the deep end? And she could hold it over his head. She could. You understand what I'm saying? If there are no legitimate grounds for divorce, then it could be held over people's head. A pastor's wife could say, look, if you don't toe the line, then I'm going to divorce you. And if you're divorced, if I divorce you, then that's going to disqualify you from teaching anymore. If you're a pastor, even though you have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, you're not qualified to go to your congregation and teach anymore. Do you think that what I'm telling you is hypothetical? Do you know how many churches say that if a person is divorced, that they're not qualified to be a pastor? And they go to 1 Timothy and qualifications, and it says one of the qualifications is in the English it says the husband of one wife. Are you familiar with that? And a lot of people say, see, that means if you're divorced, you're not qualified to be a pastor. Moreover, listen to this. Some churches even say, what if your first wife dies? You're disqualified. Because you can only have one wife. What if you're a bachelor? You're disqualified. Because you're not the husband of one wife. You think I'm making this up? I am not. This is how legalistic people are. Besides, it doesn't say the husband of one wife. It says a one-woman man.
in the Greek. They don't even have it straight. It's talking about you can only have one wife at a time and you have to be faithful to her. That's what it's talking about. These people never put two and two together in the spiritual sense. It's okay that the Apostle Paul, that wrote 14 of the scriptures, books in the New Testament, it's okay that he murdered Christians by probably the hundreds, was responsible for it. He persecuted Christians. He said he was the chief sinner. He's qualified to be an apostle. But a person is divorced, then they're not qualified to be a pastor. It just doesn't wash, but people don't think about this because they have this legalistic mentality. Now, I got way off on a dog trail here. I guess I better get back over here to where I was with adultery. But except for, it's important in this verse for you to see this is a legitimate ground for divorce, not that you should be looking for one. And even if you do have a partner who has committed adultery, it does not mean that you're mandated that you have to divorce them. Sometimes it will still work, and you can if they are remorseful in the sense that they recognize their sin, they confess it, and you're convinced that they're going to try to make it with you. It's possible in some cases, but we'll get into that in a minute. Now back to our page 58. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. Remember, there's another one that's about fornication is going to destroy his own body. This one is destroys his own soul. The same principle is in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6 through 27. Adultery breaks the sacred trust between a husband and wife, and it is exceedingly difficult to rebuild that trust. Some husbands can no longer initiate, and some wives can no longer respond when adultery has been committed. Now, before I go on to the next sentence, I want to explain something to you. I don't want you to think that I'm saying if you are in a marriage and someone has committed this adultery that you automatically should seek divorce. I'm simply telling you that it is legitimate if you choose to do so. But I'm also telling you that it's nothing, no small matter. Because the most sacred thing between a husband and wife is that trust. That you should trust them implicitly. But when that trust is broken, it's very hard to make it. But sometimes people do. And so, and that's what this sentence was. Some husband can, in other words, if you're a husband and your wife committed adultery, and every time you initiate towards her, want to make love to her or something, and all you can think of is this other man that has been with her, and it just drives you crazy, might not ever work. It's essentially what I'm saying. Of course, it is the same on the other side. Now, continuing this point, Jesus raised the bar when he spoke to the legalistic Pharisees about adultery. Matthew 5:27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, and committed adultery with her in his heart. Let's turn to that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Boy, those Pharisees, you think they would eventually smarten up a little bit and quit trying to get Christ between a rock and a hard place, because they're the ones that got stomped every time. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, look at that. Remember what we just saw a while ago with the exemption to marriage? But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, this word here for look is blepo, and this is saying that for a man, you know, these Pharisees were pompous. They were very self-righteous. And when it came to the issue of adultery, they were so proud of the fact that they've never committed adultery. And they thought, trying to kind of put Christ in his place again. And he says, but I say to you, if you look after a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And I didn't know these Pharisees personally, of course. But I think I would be on solid ground to speculate that every one of them were guilty of mental adultery. And so Christ just pulled that self-righteous rug right out from under them for them to understand that he's already done it in his heart if he's done it. So you see how Christ changed a lot when it comes to adultery. He's the one that set the standard for stoning if a man and a woman committed adultery. Both of them were to be killed. And then he changed it to a legitimate grounds of divorce. And then he changed it once again with regards to committing it in your heart. Now, marriage is compared to the relationship between Christ and the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is so important, and this is one reason that people who are contemplating marriage these days, especially young people, they need to know in detail what they're getting into and what it is all about, especially if they profess to be Christians. It should be all the more meaningful. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So here you have a comparison between the husband taking care or having authority over the wife, just as Jesus Christ is the authority and is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In other words, here's another illustration. The wives should be submissive to their husband, just as the church, you know, the body of Christ, we believers, should be submissive and subjected to the head, which is Jesus Christ, the head over the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. You see it over and over, the comparison being made here? This is a comparison between the relationship of Christ and the church and the relationship between a husband and wife. So he says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's reference to rebound there. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Do you see? What a sacred a comparison this is. How can someone take marriage lightly when the Bible compares the relationship between the husband and wife with Jesus Christ and the church? And the flippant attitude that people have today, well, the ones that even do get married, so much of the time now they don't even bother. But when they're living together, what they're really doing is rubbing in the face of God this so sacred relationship. They're essentially saying, this is what I think of the relationship between Christ and the church. We won't even bother to get married. We'll just fornicate, or we'll just, sometimes in marriage, they'll commit adultery. There are people who have paid big money to go to counselors, and the counselor says, well, what you need is a affair on the side. Can you believe that? Well, I know you do. It happens all the time. Isn't it great that we have the Word of God that straightens all these things out? Well, I'd like to continue from this point on, but we're out of time, with rape. There's some real interesting scriptures that I have that we're going to go over next time with regards to rape, how they determined what was rape and what was not in the Old Testament and how they dealt with it. Rape is a horrible crime. It's affects not only the woman that is the initial victim. It can affect her husband, her children, a whole family, in some cases a whole community.
We'll get into that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon your attitude towards marriage, adultery, fornication. We also recognize that we live in desperate times, but there's no reason for us to fear, to despair, because we have your word, promises, your protection. We just pray that you will help us to be alert to so many things, that we can put the pieces together so that we are able to stand firm for your truth and be a light in a very dark place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.